I mentioned a couple weeks ago that we would spend 4 weeks in Titus on our way to Advent, and because of the cancellation last week, things have gotten all kaplooey, and hence the changing of the texts and so forth. But I want to extend the text today back into chapter 1, verse 10 of Titus, and then we'll just work our way through the rest of chapter 2, and Lord willing, next week. Again, I have Justin now on call, and he was gracious enough to prepare should there be a problem for me. But Lord willing, if I'm here next week, we'll spend the time on Titus chapter 3. Titus is being charged by Paul to plant a church in Crete. We thought about that last week, and he's being encouraged. We thought about 2 weeks ago the identity that Paul used to describe himself and the way in which he spoke about himself as a window into how we should think not only about ourselves, though we're not apostles, but nonetheless the confidence that Paul has in Christ and in the sovereignty of God in his ministry. And he commissioned Titus to go forth with that certainty and with that identity and to appoint elders, we thought about. Now, in as we turn today to verse 10 and following, we're going to see that Paul charges Titus with obedience. He gives us a vision of obedience. One, you see the New King James has the elder's task, and this is because he's going to describe the troubles that will come and inflict the church, and you're going to need elders with those qualifications, Titus, to guard the flock against these kinds of people. And then he will charge in the text that I will not reread in total, but that Ivar's read in chapter 2, he will charge Titus how to teach and what to charge his congregation with it. Since we are a congregation, there's appropriate content there for us to chew on and to meditate on. Let me go back, though, and read Titus 1, verses 10 through 16. As we think about, and the way I want to do this is not by coming at it at the role of the elder, but I want us just to hold in contrast now a vision, if you will, of destructive disobedience. This is what the elders are to guard a flock against, this destructive disobedience that will come in. He's going to describe that here. And then on the other hand, the beauties of obedience. And I titled the sermon just that, The Beauty of Obedience. And I want us to think through Paul's vision for Titus about obedience and the beauty of it. And so sometimes we view our obedience as sort of drudgery. It's just what we've just got to do. But there's a beauty to it that Paul, I think, wants to give us in perspective here. So chapter 1, verses 10 to 16. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Now, Paul will transition then to talk about the obedience that older men should pursue and older women should pursue and younger women and younger men and bondservants. But first, maybe let's think about this destructive picture of disobedience, or a picture of destructive disobedience. And notice maybe what's most troubling is right there at the end of what I just read in verse 16. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him. They profess to know God, but their works, by their works, they deny their very profession. Right? When we think about saving faith, and we've thought about this when we thought about the book of James, because James has that very challenging passage in James chapter 2, where he says, you say you have works. I will show you my works by my faith, for faith without works is dead. Making professions is easy. The question we must have is, do our works contradict? Do they deny the very thing that we profess? And we must remember that works, we must not and we cannot try to make the works justify our profession. Our works will instinctively do that. They cannot be manufactured. Because while here we're calling them works, elsewhere in the scriptures they are called fruit. And fruit is a helpful description of these works because fruit is organic. Fruit grows out. If the profession is true, if the profession flows from a heart that sincerely does trust Christ, the profession will flow freely, but also the fruit will grow authentically. Or to say then, the works will come authentically also, right? The works will be produced, not because we're pulling the works out, because we want to have works that justify my profession, but a heart of faith will push the works out. Right, the works will be pushed out from the inside, not sort of pulled out from the outside because I'm trying to find in my life works that justify my profession. But it's this balance that we have in the Christian life. We all make professions about what we believe. We profess to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We confess that he is Lord. The question here that this text is pushing us to look at is, do our works contradict that? Do our works deny that? Now, Titus is saying, hey, listen, you need elders because there are going to come into the church those who will destroy it with all sorts of false teachings. You might remember Paul saying a very similar thing. In fact, I was going to almost make this a New Testament reading, but I thought we better just stick with the text. In the book of Acts, when Paul says goodbye to the Ephesian elders in Miletus, right? Paul says goodbye to them and he says, listen, you need to know something. Remember, now he's speaking to the elders. Here, Paul's telling Titus why he needs elders. And he says to the elders of the Ephesian church, he says, you need to know something. Wolves are going to come in here. And they're going to seek to destroy the church. And you need to be on guard for this. You need to care about this. You need to be watching over the flock. You've got to keep your guard up because they will do great damage. Here we have a group that he says they are those of the circumcision, right? For particularly, I don't want to make this sermon about this, but just to understand, these were those who were coming into the church and bringing a teaching that said, look, if you really want to be a Christian, if you really want, I should say, if you really want to be a child of God, you need to embrace the Jewish ceremonial laws, particularly that of circumcision. It's circumcision that marks you out as a child of God. And so they were pushing, and if you've read through Acts or the book of Galatians, I mean, this is just the consistent problem that the early church was having in its earliest days as to whether or not you had to embrace a Jewish identity. Did you have to go back and embrace the Jewish ceremonial laws if you were going to be a child of God? Or had those ceremonial laws fulfilled their role so that they were gone no more? Did they have any spiritual value, and that now what marks you out as a child of God is simply faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the great battle for which the Council of Jerusalem was called in Acts chapter 15, and in which Paul had to rebuke Peter to his face, he says, because this teaching was muddled into the church. And of course, we don't face that today. Nobody's coming, you know, behind my ministry and saying, hey, I know what Spanger says, but you all need to be, you know, you need to embrace the Old Testament Jewish laws to be saved, right? We don't deal with that same thing. So when we read this, we might be inclined to say, well, we don't deal with that anymore. But we need to make the application to us regarding all false teaching, anything that draws us away from Jesus Christ. What Paul was so adamant about here when he set Titus over this church was, beware of those who are going to come and teach anything that minimizes the significance of what Jesus did. In his day, it was the idea that, yes, Jesus, but you also need circumcision. What Jesus did was really, that is great, fine, but you need Jesus plus. You need Jesus and something else. So what, in our day, what we need to look for is anyone who says Jesus plus. It will probably not be circumcision. It will probably not be Old Testament laws. The ceremonial laws, but if it's Jesus and anything, any teaching that begins to creep in, which causes us to look away from the all-sufficient work of our Savior, anything that distracts us from Him will have terrible and destructive effects. And Paul warns Titus of these things here, and he lists a bunch of things that are going to be true of them. I have them all in D's. They will be detestable. I think I'm getting some of this from the NIV as I was looking at. They're detestable. They're disobedient. They're disqualified from every good work. They're defiled. They're distracted from the truth. All of these things are true of those whose ears begin to hear and whose heads begin to turn to anything other than Jesus Christ. Hence, Titus, you need elders. And this is the role, of course, of the session at this church. And this is not, again, it's not just that, well, you all need elders, so we're here for you. Right? We need elders. I need elders. Right? The church needs elders. So we have a presbytery. You know, and I have elders. Mark and Ivars are my elders. And Ivars and I are Mark's elders. And, you know, you get the point, right? It's not just that you all need this and we need to guard you. We need to be guarded ourselves. And so I submit to the session and I submit to Presbytery, who are a group of elders who are doing this over the larger church of New York State, and the General Assembly that's doing this over the whole PCA, right? We need this. We need to care about these things, lest we become those who over time, because of our itching ears and eyes that begin to turn away from Jesus Christ, become those who continue to profess Him, but whose life becomes something that disqualifies us, whose life manifests or contradicts the very profession that we make with our mouths. It's a troubling thing. They profess to know God, but in their works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Disqualified for every good work because they don't genuinely have faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Well, on the other side of that, Paul now says, but as for you, right, so here's this group of people, and we need to guard ourselves lest we become one of them. We need to guard ourselves against anything that lures us away from Jesus Christ, for it will make us one of them. But Paul now turns, and he says, as for you, speak the things that are proper for sound doctrine. Or speak the things, the words that accord with sound doctrine. Teach Titus that which is fitting, consistent with sound doctrine. For Paul, and this is very important for us as Reformed Christians, it's very important to know that there is obedience and there are works, there is a way of living that is fitting for sound doctrine. For Paul, these two things do not run against each other. It's not we have sound doctrine and then we have obedience. The two things are fitting. They work together. We need both, and generally churches tend toward one or the other. There are churches which are all about good living. There are churches that are all about calls to obedience, charging us to obey, you know, that take morality and obedience very seriously, and that's fine, that's good, but who are really, really weak on sound doctrine. Right? They want the living, they want the practicality, but they have not rooted it to the firm foundation of doctrine. They don't get the why. They don't get the backdrop as to why the obedience is to be wrought. At the same time, it's easy to say we are committed to sound doctrine, and we become so interested in crossing the T's and dotting the I's and nuancing the doctrine and guarding against any form of heresy that we forget to live in a way, and we lack a passion for living in a way that accords and that fits with sound doctrine. And for Paul, this is just not an issue. For Paul, both of these are important. He wants sound doctrine. And he says, now go and teach those to act in a way that fits with sound doctrine. And then he launches into, here's what to say to this group, and here's what to say to that group. And again, because we're dealing with such a big text, we probably could deal with each of these in particular and take us each as a little subgroup within this congregation, but you're all in there somewhere, because you're either an old man or a young man, an old woman or a young woman. So we're all caught in here. So to the older men are to be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, sound in love, sound in patience. Now, if you identify as an older man, then let that percolate. While I move on to the older women, the older men do not need to be saying, good, I hope my old woman is listening to this, right? The older men should let that percolate, right? That you, older men, are to be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, sound in love, sound in patience. And the older women, they are to be reverent, not slanderers or gossipers, not given to much wine, and teachers of good things. And interesting, who they are to teach, right? Paul sees the family dynamic here, right? That the older women are to teach the younger women. And what are they to teach them? They're to teach them to love their husbands and to love their children, right? I mean, part of the loving the husband and loving the children is knowing the challenges that husbands bring to their wives. And the older women say, no, I've been through that. Here's how you handle it. Here's how you love them in spite of that, right? Here's how you love your children when they're doing this and doing that, and to help them through that and to bring your wisdom, just as in Proverbs, right? Just as in Proverbs, the book of Proverbs in many ways is a father speaking to his son. It's saying, son, listen to me. I have this wisdom and I want to pass it on to you. And in this case, we have the older women who are to be teaching the younger women to love their husbands and to love their children. So now we're on the younger women. Younger women are to be discreet. Of course, this is true in some ways for all of us, right? But he hones in on these things. To be discreet, to be chaste, to be homemakers, to be good, to be obedient to their husbands, that the word of God might not be blasphemed. And then he turns to young men. Young men are to be sober-minded. In all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. In doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility. Sound speech that cannot be condemned, that the one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing to say of you. And then finally, he wraps it up with bondservants, that they are to be obedient to their masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God and our Savior in all things. Now, where those apply to you, take it, meditate, even the bondservants, right? If we are employees in some sense, right? I'm not equating it. I'm not minimizing the slavery and the service that Paul's audience would have to endure. But nonetheless, we can make the application to ourselves. Or whether we're young men, young women, old women, let us meditate on these things and chew on them. But my desire very quickly this afternoon is to look at the three so that's, and don't worry, I'm not now launching into my 3 points of my sermon, but I just as I conclude, to think about the three so that's that Paul gives in our obediences. Because in that list to old men, old women, young women, bondservants, he gives three so that's. And it's this that I want to think about here and sort of leave you with for you to wrap your head around regarding your own obedience. The first so that comes when he's speaking to the older women about what they should teach the younger women. And there's a lesson for us all here. He says the younger women are to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their husbands, that. So here's the reason, a reason for the obedience of young women, but of course, out through young women to us all, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. One motive, one thing that ought to drive us in our obedience is that the word of God, the name of God, God himself might not be blasphemed. We bear, again, this gets to when we confess our sins and when we read the law and how you hear it when we read through these Ten Commandments because we're so familiar with them. But when we get to that command, the third command, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. See, here is an application to this. How might we bear the name of God in vain? Well, we might blaspheme it. We might blaspheme it by saying, I'm a follower of God. I take the word of God seriously. This is the inerrant and infallible word of God. I bear the name of Christ. I'm a Christian. Yet I live in a disobedient manner that then turns around and reflects poorly on the one whose name I bear. Right? I dishonor the name of the one in whom I trust. I say that these things are true. I say that his pathways are life. I read Proverbs chapter 4 and it says, oh, this wisdom will be wonderful for you. Don't look away from it. This is a treasure. This is like a crown of garland on your head. It's like rubies around your neck. And then I blow it off. And I say to the world, we only say that stuff. We don't really live it. And Paul drives Titus here to understand that the young women, but again, it's not meant just for them, are to live this way lest the word of God be blasphemed. So let us hold that as one thought in the back of our head. One thing that if we have hearts that love the Lord Jesus Christ, if we have hearts that desire to honor him, then when we disobey, let our hearts and consciences be pricked to say, at this point, we are giving the world reason to blaspheme our God. Don't forget, when David sinned with Bathsheba and against Uriah, and when Nathan came and confronted him, and when David finally confessed and said, I have sinned against the Lord, Nathan honored that and said, okay, good, then you won't die. However, because you have given the nations cause to blaspheme the name of God, your kingdom will only know bloodshed. Because you've given the nations reason to blaspheme God. How did he give the nations reason to blaspheme God? By his disobedience. By his works that were contradicting the very thing he's professing. The God who provides our needs, the God who takes care of us. And then we say, no, 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 I'll do it myself. This is the way to make myself happy, rather than trusting in the Lord to make us happy. So the first, so that with regards to the obedience to the things that you were just called to do as an older man or a younger man or an older woman or a younger woman, is to take obedience seriously lest the word of God be blasphemed. Then the second, so that. And this comes when he's speaking to young men. Verse 8, young men should be of sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that the one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say. Right? We're going to face plenty of hostility from the world. We feel within our own nation the culture war, if we can call it such a thing, the culture tensions, the culture battles within our culture beginning to rage. Right? They're there. It's a lot of tension out there. And the church has a place in this. We've already seen it with battles between bakers and churches and bathrooms and all these kinds of things where the church wants to say something, but it's being accused of false things. And it is really, really important for us to be sure that we do not give our opponents ammunition. That what we manifest is obedience, faithful obedience to our Savior, that we manifest a joy in obedience to our Savior so that the enemy has nothing valid to say against us. In fact, all they can do is say, you know, is acknowledge the glory of God. This is what Peter says. Let your good works so shine that when they see you, they will glorify God on the day of judgment. That's all they can do. They can only say, they can only give testimony to your obedience. And this is related, of course, so that we don't blaspheme the name of God. So that, number one, that the word of God is not blasphemed or reviled. Number two, that our opponents may be put to shame, having nothing to say about you, at least nothing valid. And then the third, so that, comes when he speaks to the bondservants. Exhort the bondservants to be obedient, pleasing in all things. Notice again, he blows it out to the ultimate, in all things, and that they would have nothing bad to say about you. Not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that, so here's the third that of our obedience, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Again, the beauty of obedience. What is your, how might you picture, what might be a metaphor for you to lay hold of when you think of your obedience? For Paul, it's jewelry. It's fine dress. It is adorning. It is making your profession of faith look beautiful. Our obedience is meant to adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. We proclaim God as our Savior. Let us obey Him. Let us live such beautiful lives of obedience that our profession looks glorious. It looks magnificent. It looks beautiful because of that obedience. So in this case, notice the other two were negative. Don't let this happen. Don't let that happen. Don't let them blaspheme the word of God. Hey, don't let them have ammunition they can bring against you. But he concludes with a positive one. We don't obey just because I don't want these bad things to happen, but we obey because we want to make the profession beautiful. We want the world to see it. We want to obey and to obey with joyful hearts so that we make the profession look beautiful to a world that instinctively hates it. And in fact, that may cause them to hate it all the more, but that's not my problem. My problem is to make it look beautiful. Now, Paul concludes, and I'll just extend to bring it home all through chapter 2. He says, notice the four here. So anytime Paul does this, he's just giving us the reason underneath it. For the grace of God that brings salvation to all men, has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly. Right? He's saying, the reason I'm telling you this, Titus, is because this is what the word of God has given to us. The fact that the grace of salvation has appeared to us teaches us that we're to get rid of these things, to shun them, that we might live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And then verse 13 gives us the motivation. And here underneath this should be, if you will, or what is the motivation might not be the right word, but the empowerment. Where will you find the strength to do these things? Again, we don't want to pull obedience out. Somehow I'm going to manufacture obedience so that it's fitting. We want obedience that's pushed out. We want obedience that grows out of us. Now, how can we get obedience that adorns the gospel, that doesn't blaspheme the word of God, that doesn't give our opponents anything? How can we get that to be pushed out? And Paul gives it to us in verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed to purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Right? It's like the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 12, run the race with endurance, right? Removing all the tangling things of sin, removing those things. Let us run the race with endurance, looking to Christ, our Savior, who is the author and finisher of our faith. How can we get obedience that is pushed out? How can we get organic, glorious, beautiful obedience? You do it by looking to the blessed hope of the glorious salvation that is in Jesus Christ. You keep your eyes locked on Jesus. And hence, those who are teaching us to look away, as we saw at the end of chapter 1, are so destructive. It is only in looking to Christ and the blessed hope that he brings to us as our Savior, because he is the one who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. See, once I embrace and understand the liberty that I have in Jesus Christ, from that will flow instinctively and organically obedience. And don't forget, and I'll conclude with this, verse 14, and this just brings back the importance of the obedience. Notice, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. So he came to redeem us from the lawlessness that was sending us straight to hell. But notice also, and to purify for himself a special people. God cares about your purity. God cares about your obedience. Obedience is not an optional tack on. It'd be really nice if we made this profession beautiful. It doesn't work that way. He has redeemed you freely by his grace. Your obedience in no way makes him love you more. Your obedience in no way secures your redemption. He has done it freely. Your obedience is the reason he freed you. He freed you to do that. It's of necessary importance, but not as a cause, as the fruit of his redemption. He saved you to purify. a special people. And therefore, our obedience must matter to us. We must be zealous. Notice, not my words, his. He did this to purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Brothers and sisters, may that be true of us. Knowing what Christ has done for us, may we be those who are zealous for good works, who are zealous to adorn the profession of our faith. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, make us such people. Guard us right now, even right now, Lord, from wanting to be those who manufacture obedience, who want to pull it out so that it fits with our profession. Instead, Father, make us those who have true and sincere profession. Make us those who have true and sincere faith, a faith that is living and that will push out glorious works of obedience. By your grace, you have redeemed us from every lawless deed. By your grace, you have made us those who are callous to obedience, callous to our sin, and have made us alive in Jesus Christ by your Spirit. Oh, Father, fill our hearts with a love for you, a love that produces true, genuine fruit of obedience. Guard us from giving any occasion for the nations and for your enemies to blaspheme your name. Forgive us for those occasions in which we have done just that. Instead, Father, make us those whose lives are beautiful testimonies, beautiful adornments to the truth of the gospel, Father. We thank you for your gift of salvation in Christ's name. Amen.